And turn back with me to John chapter 8. A big chapter, a lot of stuff in this chapter. We'll cover as much as we can, all right? John chapter 8, if you will. I remember in my college yearbook, there was a section that was called Who's Who in American Colleges and Universities. And in that section, it included pictures as well as the achievements of outstanding students. By the way, I was never in that section. Chapter 8 in the book of John is really a who's who in the religious world. And Jesus, the Messiah, in this 8th chapter, he explains who he is, and he also exposes who these Jewish leaders are. And he, in doing so, expresses very clearly that he's God. He shows his deity. In these verses, much as we can get through, there's 59 of them, there is a series of 5 amazing contrasts that really reveal the graciousness of our Lord and the wickedness of the leaders of his day. That contrast is very clear in these verses. And so I want to share as many of them as we can get through in the moments that we have this morning. But let's pause for prayer first. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've gathered us here today. We want to hear from you. We thank you that your word, the Bible, is the truth, and that we can listen and we can hear from you through your word. This is how you speak to your people mainly. I pray that we would have spiritual ears that are open and are tuned in to what it is that you have to say to us through the Bible. Lord, we want you to have your way in our lives. We want to not only hear, but we want to hear with the desire to apply the scripture to our own situation, our own personal lives. And so make that a reality. Thank you for those that are here, those that will hear this message through other means. We just ask that you would make your word a blessing to the hearts of the hearers. So we pray for that anointing from the Holy One, that he would be our teacher, and that he would highlight the truth that you desire to communicate to our hearts this day. We pray it all to the glory of Jesus, because it's in his behalf we ask it. Amen. One of the first contrasts, I think, is seen in that wonderful story, the account in the first 11 verses of what is called the woman taken in adultery. Really, what's happening here is that, remember the setting, remember the background? According to chapter 7, this is set in that time in which the Jewish people were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They were celebrating a remembrance of how God provided for them through the 40 years in which they wandered in the wilderness as a nation, and how during that period of time, God not only provided for them, God not only led them, but they needed his provision for the upcoming year. The harvest season was over. The Feast of Tabernacles was also a time in which they prayed for the rain that was necessary for future crops to come. So they're praying for rain for the harvest. They lived in a desert climate, so they're praying for even rain that they could, of course, have drinking water as well. Well, this is the context here. So Jesus is taking advantage of the multitudes of people that would swarm from all over into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of 3 mandated feasts that men 20 years and older were required to appear in Jerusalem. I mean, if they lived way off in Italy, they would have to make that trek those three times. So you can imagine how the population of Jerusalem would increase in size during a pilgrim feast, they would call it, like this. So Jesus is taking advantage of the multitudes, and he's teaching in a specific place. Look at verse 20, for example. It says, Jesus spoke these words in the treasury. The treasury was the place that was a place within what is called the court of women. You know, the temple in Jesus's day was divided up. There was the court of the Gentiles. That was the largest place. And then there was the court of women. And that was where Jewish women could get a little closer to the temple than the Gentiles. And then there was the court of men. And that was where Jewish men could get a little bit closer to the temple. And then there was the court of the priests. And then there was the actual area where the laver and other things that were in that area just prior to the entrance into the temple building itself. So it was in this court of the women where the treasury was located, where Jesus is specifically in that place. He has set himself there and he is teaching. Notice what it says in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the Jewish rabbis didn't stand behind a pulpit like I am. The Jewish rabbis, when they taught, they would sit down, and in a seated position, they would teach the people. So Jesus is taking that position as a teaching rabbi. And notice what transpires. It's in verse 3, the scribes, that is the religious teachers of the law, and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set him in the midst of this multitude, this crowd that gathered around him, and they said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that that she should be stoned. What do you say? And this, of course, they were trying to trap him in his answer. This, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But notice what Jesus does. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So here is the first contrast in this 8th chapter, and it is a contrast of what you might call law and grace. The scribes and the Pharisees represent the law, and Jesus, you are going to see, represents grace. And there's an accusation, of course, that is being made here in those verses that I've already read. And it's a little suspicious, this accusation. It's a little suspicious, if you ask me, because, first of all, it's unlikely that any person committing adultery would actually be caught in the very act by outsiders. It sounds like a setup to me, also because to commit adultery, it takes a man and a woman, but only a woman is brought forward. Where's the man? Maybe he was in on the deal with these scribes and Pharisees to set this up to put Jesus in a trap that they had laid for him. So one of the guilty party is missing. According to the law, if they were going to really be concerned with the law, both the man and the woman, according to the law, would have to have been stoned, and not just the woman. The man's not indicted here, so it's very clear this is a scheme. This is a scheme that they have set up, and they have tried to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, if you will, because if he says, oh, yes, you know, that's what the law says, she should be stoned, then he would probably lose the crowd because he would simply be like all the other rabbinic teachers that the scribes and the Pharisees would put forward. And so, yet if he would say, no, she shouldn't be stoned, then he would be accused as a lawbreaker. And so it's a no-win situation here that he's being put in by these men. But his answer is very, I think, very much the wisdom of God. First of all, he doesn't answer right away. First of all, he just stoops down, according to verse 6, and with his finger, he writes on the ground as if he didn't even hear them. He's ignoring what they said. And so verse 7 says, when they continued asking him, what about it? What do you say? He lifted up himself and he said unto them, verse 7, he that is without a sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So the accusation, now here's his answer. And his answer is, again, very clever, I think, and interesting. What happens here is that God passes judgment on the judges. That's what's going on here. And in doing so, he reveals their hypocrisy. They don't really care. This is just a trap. He's revealing their hypocrisy. And they are applying the law to her, but of course they're not applying the law to themselves. That's the hypocrisy of it. And they, in essence, are violating the letter and the spirit of the law that they supposedly uphold. Now, look at what Jesus does. He first stoops down and he writes on the ground, and then he says what he does in verse 7, and he again stoops down and writes on the ground. To me, that's very telling. If you know anything about the first, second temple period and the temple courtyard, it was paved with stones. It was paved with stones. Now, I'm sure those stones got dusty, and maybe he was writing in the dust on the stones. Whatever it was, we're not told what he wrote. But I think it sparked a memory in the minds and hearts of these accusers. Because in his answer, here he is with his finger writing on stone, so to speak. You remember when that happened in the Bible? When the finger of God wrote on stone? We have what we have called the Ten Commandments, right? And so perhaps that jogged their memory. Oh, the finger of God writing on stone. The Ten Commandments may have come to their memory. And one of them, you know, would be, thou shalt not bear false witness, as well as thou shalt not commit adultery. But the fact of the matter is, you remember the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus took that commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he put a different spin on it. Remember what he said? He said, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Boom. That had to connect with them. Because if they are red-blooded men, they have looked on a woman and they have lusted, even though they may not have been guilty of the actual act of adultery. And I think that that figures in what's going on here, that they're convicted. And look at what happens when he gives that statement in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. By the way, that's the law too. The law of Moses said that whoever is accusing, the witnesses that accuse, have to be the first people to cast the first stone at the person if capital punishment was what was required. And so he's simply holding them to what their law says. And look at the result, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that's the work of God's Spirit. By their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the oldest unto the youngest. And Jesus then was left alone. I mean, the crowd was around him, but the accusers are now gone. It's Jesus and this woman in the midst of this crowd as he has given his answer. Now, I want you to see what he says next. verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, remember he had been stooped down and he had been writing on the stone. When he lifted up himself and he saw none, all of her accusers were gone. He said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Conviction upon those men. And I am certain conviction in this woman's heart. And God forgives her. Jesus forgives her. Now, let me just remind you of something. Forgiveness is free to us, but forgiveness is not cheap. And Jesus knew that the forgiveness that he offers this woman was in just a short while going to require his very blood being shed, his body being killed as a result, offering up his soul, you might say, as an offering for her sin and for human sin. The law, the purpose of the law, we read in the scripture, not the only purpose, but one of the main purposes that God gave the law was to reveal sin, not to forgive sin, but to reveal sin. And of course, the purpose of grace is to forgive sin. And that's not to say that there wasn't forgiveness and grace during that Old Testament period. Not at all. But what I am saying is that it is the grace of God that forgives, that brings forgiveness of sin. And note how he says it here. It is grace that really activates in any human heart a desire to be forgiven. Conviction of sin brings a desire to be forgiven. It's the Holy Spirit of God that convicts the human heart of sin. And when the human heart, convicted of sin, turns to the Lord, there is then a desire for forgiveness of sin. And that forgiveness of sin is activated by God's grace. Now listen to this. He concludes by saying, "I don't condemn you." He says, "Go and sin no more." And that's very important to get a hold of as well. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible also says, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you've been saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that you have received personally and trusted and depended upon. And so there's no condemnation. But there is also something else that gets activated by God's grace, not only a desire for forgiveness, but actually the power to live above sin, to live a life victorious over sin. And when you read the verses after Romans 8:1, that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There it is. And so when he says, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more," he's really saying what happens to a believer. When you are a believer, you have your sin forgiven, and you also have activated within you not only the desire, but a power to have victory over sin. Doesn't mean that you live a sinless life, but the possibility is there. If we would always take advantage of the victory, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't sin. Remember how John puts it. "I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So that's how you should understand this grace that Jesus offers to this woman, that's in contrast to the law that these hypocrites want to push on her. The Bible says this, that if you are in Christ, the whole center of your personality has shifted from self to Christ. You become Christ-centered. You no longer live for yourself, 2 Corinthians 5:15, I think, is one verse that teaches that. That's what it means to be a new creation in the Lord Jesus. You no longer live unto yourself. Now you live for the Lord. Now he's at the center of your life. And that's really all entailed. Go and sin no more. What he's saying. Your life is changed by God's grace. Now pick it up with me in verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here is the second contrast. It's the contrast between light and darkness. This is the second time in John's gospel that Jesus says, I am. Remember in chapter 6, he said, I am the what? Bread of life. I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the light of the world. Now, mind you, the background, here it is, the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there are four huge menorahs in that court of the women. And those four huge menorahs, I mean, they light up that Temple Mount from miles away at night. In fact, as I said, I think last week, the wicks of each of these, the center wick of each one of these menorahs was made from the old worn out clothing of the priests. And so there are these four menorahs there in that temple area. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know what those menorahs were supposed to represent? They were to remind the people that during their wilderness wanderings, God was a light to them. He lit up their camp. He led the way by that cloud during the day and that fiery pillar at night called the Shekinah, or the dwelling, the place where God manifested his glorious presence among his people. Well, that's what those menorahs were to remind them of. And Jesus says, I'm the Shekinah, really. I'm the light. I am that glory cloud. I'm the one that lit your way in the wilderness. I'm the one that showed you the direction and led your path. Two things that light does. First of all, when you turn on a light, you banish the darkness. And one of the things that Jesus did whenever he stepped on the scene is he revealed darkness and it had to flee. The second thing that light does is it also leads the way. It gives direction. Jesus says it in that 12th verse. He said, I'm the light of the world. By the way, I'm not just the light of Judea. I'm not just the light of the Jewish people. I'm the light of the world. You remember in both Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, the Jewish people were intended by God to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the world, and they failed in that. And so the true light, Messiah Jesus, comes, and he gives light to the nations. People that dwell in darkness, Isaiah says, and Matthew picks it up, have seen a great light. He is the light of the world. And we learned in the very early verses of this Gospel of John that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then he skipped down in that chapter. He says, that was the true light, which lighteth every person that cometh into the world. And so here's the major message of John, that Jesus is, first of all, the I am. The first time that that phraseology is ever used is in the calling of Moses to be Israel's deliverer. At the burning bush where God shows up and just amazes Moses. And Moses is drawn to it. And Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Jesus says, I am. I'm the one that was in the burning bush. I'm the one that was over the camp of Israel. I am the glory of God is basically what his statement is. And that's the major message of John, that Jesus is the spiritual light. Remember how he puts it in his first epistle. He says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And when Jesus says, I am the light, he's saying, I'm God. And there is no darkness in me. And intuitively, as John says, he gives spiritual light to each person. And it continues to shine now. And it's light for the whole world. As humans, because we're in a fallen condition, we naturally love darkness rather than light. In fact, we seek to extinguish the light humanly. That's our natural default position. We want to put out the light. We want to extinguish it. Really, it's interesting, the contrast here between light and darkness. There's only two spiritual positions that you can be in today. Every human being is in either the light or in the darkness. And I want you to figure out where you are positionally at this moment in your life. Are you open to the light? Have you experienced Jesus, who is the light? Have you been a recipient of his light, which leads to life? Look at what he says there. You'll not walk in darkness, verse 12, but you'll have the light of life. Jesus is the light that leads to life. And that's the point. Spiritual life, eternal life. So either you're in the light or you're in the darkness. And remember, he says, he that followeth me, the light of the world, shall not walk in darkness. Are you following him? Are you lined up behind him? Are you following the light in whom there is no darkness, but really a joyful life? He leads you into the light of life. Well, this didn't sit well, of course, with these men. And in verse 13, the Pharisees said unto him, you bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, my record is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. You can't tell where I came from. You don't know my origin. You don't know my destiny, where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. You just look on external appearances. He says, but I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. He didn't come for judgment at that point. He came to suffer judgment for us. And so that's why he says, I judge no man. There's coming a day when he will judge men. That's in his second coming, however. And so that's what he means by that, I judge no man. Verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. Now he's taking them back to their law. He's saying, here's the thing. In the law, it says every truth is to be established by at least two witnesses. One, not sufficient. Got to have at least two witnesses. And he says, you don't think my record is valid? I'm saying you aren't valid. Your testimony isn't valid because you have no idea. I have two witnesses, myself and my Father, that fulfills the law, is what he's saying here. And so he says, my Father is the one that I am following. And he says in verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself. The Father that sent me, he bears witness of me. Then they said, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you don't know me nor my Father, because if you had known me, you would know my Father also. Now, these words spake Jesus in the treasury again. And then verse 21, then they said to him, then Jesus said to them, I go my way, and you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sins. Whither I go, you can't come. And they said, what's he going to do, commit suicide? Verse 22, because he said, I'm going, and you can't come with me. And he said to them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you'll die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe I'm God, it's basically what he's saying here. Notice the word he is in italics, right? It's not in the original language. If you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. That's where he has taken them at this point. So his statement that he's the light of the world, of course, sparks this discussion where the leaders are pushing back against him. But it gives Jesus an opportunity to present his Father to them. By the way, 21 times in this chapter, he talks about his Father. 21 times. And 7 times in this chapter, he talks about the witness, the testimony that is given. And so these are very important concepts he's trying to communicate to them. And he tells them, look, the witness, according to the law, is 2 people. We've met that requirement of the law. And now he claims that he knows God's law, but they don't. Basically, he's saying, look, you're ignorant of God's law. That's why you don't know God. You don't know the very law you pride yourself in knowing, or you would know my Father. You would know who God is. There's a third contrast that comes in beginning in verse 21. And it is a contrast between life and death. We've already said that he told them, look, if you don't believe me, you're going to die in your sin. You'll die in your sins. He's told them that a couple of times in these verses, beginning in verse 21. Life and death. That's the third contrast that I want us to think about. Life and death. A relationship with Jesus is a matter of life and death, young people and folks. It's a matter of life and death. Your relationship with Jesus will determine not only where you are now, but where you will spend eternity. That's why one of our gospel tracts says on the cover, the most important question you must consider, because your whole eternal destiny is determined by your relationship with Jesus. And he warns them about wasting the opportunity that they have given them at that moment for salvation. All of us are going to die. Even believers, if Jesus tarries his coming for us, we're all going to physically die. But it's important how you die. You either physically die in the Lord, which is a blessing, or you die in sin. Like he said, these people that were rejecting Jesus were going to die. All of us are going to die physically one day, but how are you going to die? Are you going to die in sin, or are you going to die in the Lord? That's the question that you have to answer, and it really is a personal choice. He's talking about dying here, and they don't understand, and they resist him. And they're ignorant totally of God's redemptive plan. They misunderstand him going away for him saying he's going to commit suicide. And they think that he's going to the place of judgment, that that's the reason they can't follow him. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, you're earthbound. I'm heavenbound. And I want to ask you this morning as you consider this, are you earthbound or are you heavenbound? Will you die in sin or will you die in the Lord? That's the key question for every single one of us to answer. And in verse 23, we pick up the Lord's words. He said, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said, you'll die in your sins because you don't believe that I am, that I'm God. You'll die in your sins. And they said unto him, verse 25, who are you? And he said, the same one that I said I was from the beginning. What do you mean? I've told you. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. That's the Heavenly Father. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They did not understand that he was speaking them of God the Father. And so they said unto him, so he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, what's he talking about? when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, what's he talking about? Them lifting up the Son of Man, not God, but them lifting up the Son of Man is talking about the cross, right? Talking about his death. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, verse 28, you'll know that I am. You'll know that I'm God. Even the Roman centurion said, truly this man is the Son of God. You'll know it, he says. After the fact that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many believed on him. Have you? I mean, you've heard his words. Many in that day believed on him. Have you believed on him? Do you believe his word? It's a life and death matter. Because there's destinies that are different that are at stake here. You want to change your destiny and not die in sin, but die in the Lord? You have to be born again for that to happen. You have to be born of God. You have to be born from above in order to change your destiny. Otherwise, you're still in the dark. And you're facing a death in sin. Don't be oblivious to whom Jesus is. He's making it abundantly clear. He's stressing it. There's a fourth contrast here in these verses. Verses 30 to 47. It's a contrast between liberty and slavery. Liberty and slavery. You know, slavery is something that has plagued human history from ancient times to current. You know, there's slavery today, right? We hear about people in China, for example, that supposedly are laboring as slaves. We hear about the horrible things that are happening in this border situation where people are forced into slavery as a result of those that own them and that are trafficking them. So slavery has plagued human history all during its existence. But this is a kind of slavery that tops it all. This is the worst form of slavery that Jesus is going to talk about here. And I turn your attention to verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Here's the key to really genuine belief, not just a mental assent, not just a head knowledge of God, but a real genuine believer is someone that continues on in the Lord. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When he used that word free, that hit a nerve. And these men that are so full of pride, look at their answer in verse 33. What do you mean, free? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Wait a minute. What about the Assyrian captivity? What about the Babylonian captivity? What about the fact that right now you're living under Roman oppression? They wouldn't admit it. This is how blind these people are. How can you say we'll be made free? We've never been in bondage. Jesus answered, verse 34, and this is vitally important for you to get. Are you tuned in? Are you with me? Look at verse 34. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. That's the worst form of slavery any human being can live under, is being a slave to sin. Have you ever committed sin? He says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever is committing sin is a slave of sin. This is the worst form, spiritual slavery, because it, again, impacts your eternal destiny. And that's why you need to be liberated from the slavery of sin. And that's what these verses are about. And he says in verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever. The slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but the son abides ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Here is how human beings can be set free from the slavery of sin. We are naturally sinners. We're born that way. And it's evidenced by the choices, the sinful choices that we make in life, and by the behavior that we exhibit in our daily lives, by the habits that are sinful that we practice, by the lust that comes out in our lifestyle, by the substances that we abuse. All of that just reveals the fact that we're slaves to sin naturally. We're natural slaves to sin. You know what? Sin is simply not doing what you know to be right. Sin is simply not trusting the Lord. Sin is choosing yourself over God. And whatever controls you, you're a slave to it. It might be your job. It could be a person. It could be a habit. Whatever controls your life, occupies your time, your energy, your thoughts, you're a slave to it. And sin, he says, has people in slavery. And Jesus says, there's only one way of freedom, and I'm the way. That's what he says. You shall know the truth. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. You remember what he's going to say in chapter 14 and verse 6 to Thomas and the disciples? He says, Thomas, what do you mean? You don't know the Father. Show me the Father. What do you mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth. I'm the truth. He is the truth. The truth is not merely the Bible. The truth is Jesus revealed in the Bible. He is the truth that sets free. When you get saved, Jesus comes to live within you. He, the light of the world, becomes your life. And that's freedom. That's what sets you free from being a slave to sin. He's the liberator. He frees you because he's the truth. He's the liberator that sets you free, and he transforms your life so that you're no longer a sinner, but in God's eyes, you're a saint. Liberty and slavery are the contrast here. And he talks about sonship. He says a slave, he doesn't live in the house forever. Perhaps he has Ishmael in mind. He was the son of a slave in Abraham's house. They say they're Abraham's children. And he was cast out. But Isaac, who was the seed of Abraham also and the promised son, he abided in the house. And through that, the Jewish people and the Messiah have come. The sonship is the key to slavery being overthrown, this slavery of sin. Jesus makes that contrast to reveal that when you become a believer, you become a child of God. You become a son of God. You become one of his children. You become a member of his family. Jesus is the Son of God, and you become sons of God. Because in a moment, he's going to tell these religious leaders, you know who you're the sons of? You're children of the devil. You're of your father, the devil. That's what he's going to say to them. Notice as we read on. Jesus in verse 39 says that they answer Jesus and they say in verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, well, if you're Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. How can you say you're Abraham's children? He didn't do this. You know what? You do the deeds of your father. Well, they interrupt him in verse 41. They say, oh, well, talk about fathers. We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, even God. I think that is a slur that they're throwing at him because remember, Mary, she was a virgin. but they all accused her that Joseph and her made this child. And so they're accusing him of being an illegitimate child, basically, is what they're saying there in that 41st verse. But that's okay. Jesus kind of ignores that. He said, look, if God were your father, just like you said, if God were your father, you'd love me because I came from God. I didn't come of myself. God sent me. You say you're children of God, then you would love me. Why, you do not understand my speech because you can't hear my word, verse 44. Here's why. Because your father isn't God. Your father isn't Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Wow. Talk about being straightforward, not pulling any punches. You're of your father, the devil. And the lusts, the desires of your father, the devil, you're going to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't abide in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking what he is the originator of, because he's a liar. He's actually the father of lies. And so he puts it right down where they cannot mistake it at all. You are of your father, the devil. That's your sonship. You know, the word devil means slanderer. That's what the devil is so good at. He slanders Jesus through these men. He slanders God's people. He's a slanderer. And you remember how he fell into sin? What was the thing that caused the devil to fall? His pride. He fell through pride. And you know, there are five I wills in the recorded fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. You know what I will is? I will is another way of saying I will live for myself. I want what I want for me. This is what pride brings forth, a life lived for self. And that really is the essence of a sinful life. It's a life of pride that is lived for self. Who are you living for? This is vital truth. Jesus hits them right between the eyes. You're of your father, the devil, because you're full of yourself, you're full of pride, and you're just living for yourselves. There's one final contrast in the remaining verses 48 to 59. There's a contrast between love and hate. And that is either you love Jesus or you hate him. You know, there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There's no neutral position. You either love Jesus or you hate Jesus. You either honor him or you dishonor him. And they here are dishonoring him. They call him a demon-possessed Samaritan devil. That's what they call him. And he just let that kind of roll off his back. A Samaritan, to them, that was like the worst person you could be. And they were considered heretics also. And so when they call him a Samaritan devil, they're calling and insinuating also that he's illegitimate. He's an illegitimate heretic. And Jesus simply says, you don't understand. You're totally blind. And here is how he ends it. Look at verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honors me. And whom you say, he's your God. You don't know him. He's not your God. But I know him. And if I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar just like you. But I know him and I'm keeping his saying. Your father Abraham, I love these last few verses. These are important. Listen. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Whoa. Verse 57, they understood what he was saying. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you've seen Abraham? Look at his answer. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was. There's the term again. before Abraham existed, I have always existed as God. His pre-existence is what he's talking about here. He claims to be the God that gives life and the God that is eternal. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You remember God's dealing with Abraham? In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed the word of God, and God, on the basis of that, gave his righteousness to Abraham. And Abraham was justified in God's sight by faith, by faith. And that's his message to these Jewish leaders who are rejecting him. A man by the name of Rudolf Virchow was a German pathologist and a politician. That's an interesting combination. He openly opposed the German Chancellor Bismarck. And on one occasion, Bismarck was so angry at Virchow that he challenged him to a duel. That's what they did back in that day. And Virchow replied, as the challenge party, I have the choice of weapons and I choose these. And he held up two large and apparently identical sausages. He says, one of these is infected with deadly germs. The other one is perfectly sound. Let His Excellency decide which one he wishes to eat, and I'll eat the other. Well, almost immediately, the message came back that the chancellor had just decided to laugh off the duel. And the moral, of course, of the story is that if you're going to challenge someone, you better know who your opponent is and when to drop that challenge before you lose more than your face, you lose your life. The most difficult people to reach are people that are blind to their need. They're blind because of their pride. They don't see their need. That's who these people are that are dealing with Jesus and he's dealing with. They didn't know who they were. And they didn't know who they were facing when they faced him. Do you? Have you faced the Lord honestly? Have you honestly faced God? Who is your father? Is God your father? They thought God was their father. They thought that they were the children of Abraham. Who's your father spiritually? Who or what is really in control of your life? Is it you or is it God?